sometimes you find two things that just fit together or go together or complement one another perfectly. It's like they were made for one another. And perhaps they were. A baseball and a glove, a plant's leaves for the sun, darkness for sleep, a woman for her husband, and vice versa, in a myriad of ways, not the least of which sexually and biologically. If we look around this world that we live in, we will find that this is overwhelmingly pervasive, and it is evidence of incredible, intentional design. God has made the world to function like this, and all of it is meant to be a shadow or reflection of and point to the greatest of these truths, namely that we were made for God. More specifically, we were made to enjoy and be supremely satisfied by the glory of God. This is how God made us. Not because he needs anything from us, but because he loves us more than we can possibly imagine. And he and his glory is the only thing that will truly satisfy forever. In the past, you may have heard the song, "There's a God-shaped hole in all of us." That's true. And every satisfaction, every perfection in this world, and everything that works or goes together so wonderfully well is meant to reveal to us and lead us to how he made us. Namely, it's meant to point us to the glory of God and how he himself perfectly satisfies the deepest longings of our soul. And even the lives of non-believers testify to this truth, despite not believing it. Because many, both believers and non-believers alike, in fact, have tried and tried they've tried and failed to fill that hole with any and everything that this world has to offer. But if the infinitely glorious God is not the one to fill it, it is a black hole of limitless dissatisfaction. And even that which satisfies for a time fades. Become a millionaire and you'll still want more, if that's the aim. Become a billionaire and it won't be enough, it won't fill the hole. You can gain all the power in the world and have more children and have more sex and drink more alcohol, watch more movies, play more games, retire early and sleep the day away. More and more and more. But it never ultimately satisfies. And the simple fact that this is true is grace upon grace, because it points us elsewhere if we have eyes to see. You see, we were made for God and his glory, and only he will truly satisfy. And when we are satisfied in God and pursuing satisfaction in God, everything else becomes a secondary means to that primary overarching aim for the believer. Why? Because this is how God made us, and it is how and it is why he made everything that exists, so that we may know him and enjoy him forever, because he really is the greatest reality and the most supreme treasure in the universe. And therefore, in Christ, all good things are designed to reveal to us some of what he is like, and all of his good gifts are to be partaken of and enjoyed unto him. Amen. Last week, we reviewed the first four chapters of Romans. Four chapters, by the way, that took us a year and a half to do justice in preaching. And so if the review felt inadequate, that's because it was. And the entire series is online for your review, and I highly recommend it, especially if you are newer or if you were not with us for the first year and a half as we went through this. And then after that glorious review of the gospel and a number of deep doctrines that inform it, we turned to Romans chapter 5 and we looked at the first two verses. And here's what they said, and they're on your handout. It says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Amen. Now, last week I told you that this text has one main exhortation, and it's found at the end of verse 2. Rejoice in hope of the glory of God. But in order to get there and deal with that exhortation, we had to come into happy agreement and to joyful terms with a few basics that would enable us to press on. I contended last week and still do that if we reject these basics, we will find it very difficult, if not entirely impossible, to press on into deeper things, which is what I believe God wants us to do. Those basics from last week were the assurance of salvation and eternal security, both of which grounded in and on Christ, not self. We have been justified by faith, not by any works, good or bad, on our part, but rather we've been justified by faith, and that faith is a gift from God. And so you might, note takers, make note that God did not merely do the heavy lifting for us, but rather he in fact did all of the lifting, period. Amen. Our justification depends upon him, not ourselves, which is why it is irrevocable, unchangeable, and it is reliable, even though we and our emotions and our actions are not. It depends on God's faithfulness, not ours, and he is indeed faithful, as we already reviewed this morning, for his own namesake. Amen? And therefore, we can have confidence and assurance and security and rest because our salvation rests entirely in the hands of our good and faithful and sovereign Father. And then assuming that we have gotten this and received it and welcomed it and embraced it with great joy, which is what last week was about, Paul then begins to build upon this foundation. And he says, therefore, we have peace with God. And if we understand even a little bit our spiritual condition apart from Christ, there is almost nothing sweeter than to hear these words. There is freedom and the removal of burdens and rest from labor that abounds here to the glory of God. And then Paul continues in verse 2, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. There is one main actor in these verses, and it is not us. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything we talked about last week and everything that we're going to talk about this week happens, quote, through him. It is because of Jesus that we are justified and have peace with God. It is through Jesus that we stand in this glorious grace. And it is through Jesus that we are not only able, but we love to rejoice in hope of the glory of God. It's all through him. And this is how God has designed it to be. He is the great benefactor towards us who gets all the credit and all the glory of every ounce of salvation from initial belief to necessary obedience. And we are the eternally happy recipients of his free grace. And we are glad to have it so. Amen. And so the main aim this morning is to rejoice in hope of the glory of God. But if I were to expand that main aim a little bit, it would be this, and I'll put this on the screen. This is an expanded main exhortation or main aim for this morning. With assurance and security foundationally received, that was last week, let us switch and grow and mature our focus from works, that is, from the good things that we do and the bad things that we do, to savoring and rejoicing and exulting in the glory of God. Now I'm going to say that again for some of you note takers who need a second. And it's just worth glorying in. With assurance and security foundationally received, let us switch and grow and mature our focus away from works primarily, both the good things we do and the bad things we do. Let us switch over to mainly savoring and rejoicing and exulting in the glory of God. Now, that sounds great. But it seems to me there's at least two questions here, maybe more, but at least two questions we need to deal with. First, what does this exhortation mean? Sounds good, Brian. What is that? What does it mean to rejoice in hope of the glory of God? We're going to pick this apart one piece at a time and try to firmly wrap our heads around this deep and yet relatively simple, praise God, exhortation. And the second question that we're going to tackle is this. How do we do it? What is it? How do we do it? So we first want to understand what it is, and then we're going to press into how to do it. Everybody with me? Okay, so what does this mean? First question on your handout, what does this mean? There are three words or phrases that we need to look at. Rejoice, hope, and the glory of God. We'll take them one at a time. So the first point underneath your main question, first question, your first point would be rejoice. First is rejoice. Now, all we need to see right now is what this means. Rejoicing here means to boast, to exult, to glory in, and to experience jubilation. It is a happy praising and delighting in and over some reality. Now, I feel a need to repeat that because this is critical. This word, if we don't get this word, we won't get any of the exhortation or how to do it. Rejoicing here means to boast, to exult in, to glory in, and to experience jubilation. It is a happy praising and delighting in and over some reality. Now, oftentimes when people share good news or answered prayers with me, I respond by telling them that I am rejoicing with them over this news. There is a happy, rejoicing, and celebrating, and worshipful delighting that happens in the source. And so when God answers my prayers, for example, I not only shout for joy, I'm thrilled the prayer was answered, but my delight then turns into praising Him, praising the source. And so this word rejoice has built into it the idea of being demonstrably thrilled and happy, feeling that, and then that turning, then praising, turning to praising and worshiping the source of that happiness. Now, we're going to come back to this point in just a few minutes, but this is all we need for now on what it means to rejoice. Second word that we need to understand is hope. Second word is hope. The exhortation is to rejoice in hope. So, what does hope mean? Now, this is a big one because the word that we see in the text does not mean what the word hope usually means in English. And so if all we do is assume that the Greek translation means exactly what it does in English, we are going to completely, and I mean completely, misunderstand. In English, it's usually something along the lines of wishful thinking. Like, I hope Daddy gets home from work in time to play with me tonight before bed. Or, I hope the test results come back negative. It's hopeful, but you don't know if it's going to happen. That's how we usually use the word hope in English. But that is not what the Greek word behind this word means at all. When you see hope in the New Testament, it means this, and I'm going to put this on the screen for you note takers. It means confidence, expectation, and rock solid trust. It is a proper, quote, a proper expectation of what is sure or certain. Confidence, expectation, rock solid trust, and it is a proper expectation of what is sure or of what is certain. Christian hope is rooted in that which is a done deal, not that which we want to happen, but are unsure if it will. So if we were to use this word rightly in the discussion of our peace that we have with God, we might say something like this. I hope, or I am hopeful in the peace that I have with God because Jesus Christ has justified me. It is not, I really hope there's a peace here, but I'm really not sure if there is. We'll see how it all turns out one day. But rather, it is, I know that there's peace between me and God, even when I don't feel like it, because Jesus Christ has justified me. It is a done deal. I am certain and confident. This is what the word hope means in the New Testament. And therefore, more than likely, we have to totally transform the way we approach this word when we open our Bibles. Now, you can look it up, and you can take my word for it. Maybe do both, or emphasis on the former, not the latter, that this is what the Greek means. But rather than relying primarily on either of those, what I want to do is just hit you with a few references where Paul makes it clear to us that this is what he means. And so we're just going to let Scripture interpret Scripture for a moment. I'll give you three examples. First example here would be Romans 4:18, and I'll put them all on the screen. You can just follow along. Romans 4:18, if you can remember back, it's only just a few verses back from where we are now. Abraham believed in hope. Now, if you remember, nothing made him waver. Although he and Sarah were decades beyond childbearing years, he believed that a son would come. He hoped. He believed in hope. Not wishfully, but with absolute confidence that God would do it. Verses 19 through 21 of the same chapter say this, and I'll put it on the screen. It says, he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. Or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. She was about 90. There's nothing in there. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. This is Christian hope, fully convinced. Or Romans 8:20 says, for the creation, it tells us that the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. In hope. God is the one who did this. And so the question then is this. Is God really wishful about what he's done here, hoping as we do in English that his purposes will work out, but unsure of the outcome? Or is he the sovereign God who has every ounce of confidence that his plans will prevail precisely as he has ordained? Of course, it's that one, the latter. This is what Christian hope looks like. Absolute confidence about that which is known or certain. It is not wishful thinking. Last, third example, Titus chapter 1, verse 2. You can read the full context for yourself some other time. But Paul says, in hope of eternal life, which a God who never lies promised before the ages began. His Christian hope is rooted in a promise of God, which God made before the foundation of the world, and God cannot lie. See the math there? He's not hoping, yet unsure if he will experience eternal life. He is confident that he is bought and that he will experience eternal life both now and forever. The hope is absolutely certain. Now, there are many other places that we could go to see this exact same thing, but I think you get the point. Hope in the New Testament is a trusting, expectant, sold-out confidence of what is certain, not wishful thinking. Now, let's make much of Jesus for a few moments as we continue in this word, hope. I want us to look at the grounds for this hope and then the source for this hope. What ground does the Christian have for Christian hope? That is, what ground do we have for being entirely confident in anything? And if your answer to that is, because I believe, because I chose to put my faith in Christ, because I feel good about Jesus today, because I'm attending church and reading the Bible and doing good works. If you answer anything like that, you've not only just provided a wrong answer, but your so-called hope is built on shifting sand. Your little dinky boat surrounded by 100-foot waves in the middle of the Pacific, or a piece of debris flying around in a tornado. Why? Because you may believe now, and every one of us should seriously contemplate this, you may believe now, but what's to say you'll believe tomorrow? Or after a terrible tragedy? Or once dementia sets in? Or worse? We all experience unbelief even now as born again Christians. And so if your hope is built on your own believing, there is none. And I would go so far as to say that kind of hoping is sinful because it is presumptuous and it is arrogant. Feeling good about Jesus? Great. But what about tomorrow when you wake up and you just aren't feeling it? We've all had those days. Or when you hear a truth about God that totally rocks your world and turns your life upside down and it frustrates you more than it settles you, which Romans will absolutely do if it hasn't already. Hopeful because of all the good stuff you're doing and all the bad stuff you're not? What's to say that won't change 10 years from now or on your deathbed? So-called hope that's rooted in anything other than Jesus Christ, as we just sang a few moments ago, is no hope at all. Confidence and assurance in all things that are included in our faith and our Christian walk is founded on and grounded in Him. Amen? And so He Himself is the grounds for our Christian hope. We boast in Christ. Amen? Now, that's the grounds. What's the source? Where does this confident hope come from? Do we simply look back at what Jesus has done? We look to the source. We look at the grounds. Do we simply look back to the grounds and then we experience confidence? And if you say yes, you're not far off. But the reality is that because we are so weak in and of ourselves that even that is not enough. We are broken and we will not receive and experience this hope rightly unless God Himself gives it to us, which is exactly what He does. If you have any degree of Christian hope this morning, it is because God has done it and has given it to you. 1 Peter 1:3 says that God has caused us. He's the cause. He's the source. Says that God has caused us to be born again to a living hope. He's done it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2:16 says that the Lord Jesus loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace. The hope that we have, if indeed we have any hope, is wrought by Jesus alone. It is a gift of grace from him to his people, and he invites us this morning and every morning to receive it and embrace it and rejoice in it for our good and for his glory. Amen. So when Paul says that we're to rejoice in hope, he means that our rejoicing is to be rooted in something that is certain. There's no doubting and there's no wondering here. There is a knowing and a seeing and a tasting and an experiencing that makes this hope absolutely sure. The last phrase before we circle back to rejoicing for just a moment is the glory of God. The third point under your first question, the glory of God. Now, I gave you a brief definition of this last week, but raise your hand if this has ever been confusing to you. The glory of God. This confused me for 25 years. I'm glad it didn't confuse anybody else in the whole room. I feel smart. You hear this phrase many times every Sunday. And yet for many of us, or at least for me, we might not be able to articulate exactly what this is or what this means. And this is critical because this is the very thing that we're to have this confidence in and rejoice in. And so we've got to know what this means. The glory of God, as I defined it last week, and I'm going to put some of these definitions on the screen. The glory of God, as I defined it last week, is who he is. It is all of his attributes working together in perfect harmony for us to admire and love and delight in and be blown away by. Others have defined it as the public display of his infinite worth, the radiance of his manifold, infinitely worthy, and infinitely valuable perfections, and the beauty that emanates from his character, from all that he is. And so God doesn't just stay shut up in heaven, or there would be no creation. Rather, he reveals himself to us through creation, and as a result, Isaiah says, the earth is filled with his glory. And so we look around, and if God has caused our spiritual eyes to work right, we see at least glimmers of, we see the glory of his beauty, the glory of his design, the glory of his creativity, the glory of his holiness, the glory of his goodness, the glory of his grace, the glory of his justice, and so on. And we see it all working together in perfect harmony, and we sum it all up by calling it the glory of God. That's what this means. In Exodus 33, verse 18, Moses says to the Lord, he says, please show me your glory. And in response, God sums up his glory by calling it, quote, all of his goodness. God agrees to show Moses some of his glory, but without a glorified body, Moses cannot, nor can we, tolerate the fullness of the glory of God. And so he gets a glimmer, as do we. In this life, we see in part through a mirror dimly. We see shadows and reflections, but one day soon, we'll get to see the real deal face to face, and what a day that will be. Amen. And so if we put it all together, then what does it mean to rejoice in hope of the glory of God? Here's a rough definition. It means to be confident and assured of his glory, that is, of who he is, and to rejoice and delight in it. That's the gist. I'll say it again. It means to be confident and assured of his glory, that is, of who he is, and to rejoice and delight in it. Now, a little bonus question here. Why should we do this? If we answer that question with, because we're commanded to, that's not a good answer. It would be like, it would be the same as you saying, I'm justified, I'm justified, I'm justified. And upon someone asking you why that is good news, you respond with, because I don't have to go to hell. It's not a false answer, but it's not a good one. To delight in the glory of God is to delight in God. It's just a more descriptive way of saying it. It doesn't just communicate delight in God, but rather it communicates more comprehensively delight in all that God is. And this does a couple of things. It challenges our norm of delighting in the same aspects and attributes of who he is over and over again, which most of us do. Probably got about 6 or 7 things we focus on and pray about and delight in over and over and over, and there's about 1 million more. So it challenges that norm. And it also challenges us to delight in things about him that we have a hard time grappling with. Because this is a call to delight in all of who he is, not some of who he is. And so this exhortation to delight in the glory of God, or to rejoice in hope of the glory of God, will strengthen us and it will grow us in ways that we have yet to foresee. And when this happens, it will be for our good, because we will know him more intimately, engage with him more relationally, worship him more authentically, and we will delight in him more supremely. Amen. Earlier I said this rejoicing included praise, and here's why. C.S. Lewis once wrote something that when I read it, it changed so much for me. And I've shared this with you before. Some of you that have been around a while will remember this. He said, "We delight to praise what we enjoy, because the praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation." I'm going to say that again. I should have put it on the screen. I didn't think about it, but I'll say it again. We delight to praise what we enjoy, because the praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. He continues, and here's an example of it. He says, it's not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are, but rather the delight is incomplete till it is expressed. Lastly, he says, all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. That was profound for me. This is how God made us, family. We cannot help but praise what we enjoy most. And that very praise, then, is the consummation, or the apex, or the finale, if you will, of our delighting and our enjoying. They go together. One completes the other. And so the exhortation of our text this morning, and note takers, you may write this down too. I'm going to wear you out this morning. The exhortation of our text this morning is not only a call to delight in God, though it is certainly that at its root, but it is also a call, you might even say it is, this is more of the focus, it is also a call to finish and prove and consummate that delight by allowing it to turn to the rejoicing and the praising and the worshiping and the singing, etc., of his glory. Everybody with me? Yes. So that's what it means. Second question, how do we do it? How do we do this? Hopefully, I've explained it well enough that you have some ideas already. And by no means is this meant to be exhaustive. I'm going to give you a piece of what could be a monster. There's tons of ways to do this. We're going to look at a little bit. I think it begins with a heart that treasures God above all things. It begins with a heart that treasures God above all things. We'll have a hard time rejoicing in the glory of God if we would really rather scroll through our Facebook feed, go eat a snack, or watch television. And yet, the truth is, none of us nail this. All of us fall short of valuing and treasuring the glory of God as we ought. This is the most basic definition of sin. And it's what Romans 3:23 means when it says, all have fallen short, or more literally, lack the glory of God. This is what we've done. We've failed to value it and treasure it as we ought. Most basic definition of sin. And therefore, on some level, this whole thing begins with repentance. Something like, God, forgive me for my hardness, my selfishness, and my proneness to be more satisfied with things than with you and your glory. Give me eyes, give me fresh, new, functioning, spiritual eyes this morning that see you for who you really are. That is, eyes that see your glory and delight in it supremely. As I prayed this morning, none of us do this by nature, and this is a supernatural work of God. This is a miracle when it happens. And so we need to ask. And if we don't start here, I don't know where else to start. We all need forgiveness in this area, and we all need His gracious enabling to see and value Him rightly. So, let's not fall right off the bat into the category of not having because we didn't ask. But rather, in great humility, let's seek forgiveness and let's ask for grace. Amen? Amen. But now going beyond that, how can we go about doing this very, very practically speaking? I'm going to give you three answers concerning the past, the present, and the future. Number one, concerning the past, we read the Word, especially the Gospels. Concerning the past, we read the Word, especially the Gospels. And here's what I mean by that. If someone asks or someone says to you, I don't know where to look to see the glory of God, the best response that I can think of is not to grab them by the shoulders, shaking them, saying, look out there. Do you not see? As much as I may want to. Rather, the best response that I can think of is to open our Bibles and go straight to the Gospels and show them Jesus. In fact, Rachel and I have a friend who's reading the Gospels for the first time in decades, and she is being blown away by this Christ. Because contrary to last time, it appears that she now has eyes to see. John 1:14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Hebrews 1:3 says that He, that is Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. If we want to see the glory of God, and not just see it, but love it, and enjoy it, and delight in it, and rejoice over it, we need only look to Christ. And the best way to look to Christ is to literally look at Him in the Gospels. Lay eyes on what He did, who He was, how He spoke, the way He responded, how He comforted, when He rebuked, where He did or did not go, how He loved, and so much more. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, Paul says that when we do this, here's what happens. He says, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, that is the image of Christ, one degree of glory, from one degree of glory to another. In other words, when we look at Jesus and study Jesus and spend time with Jesus and get to know Him and enjoy Him and so on, when we do that, we become like Him a little bit at a time. Now, there are a lot of things that that means, and we could spend weeks unpacking that reality. But at least one thing that it means is that growth is growth in our delight in God. That means we will grow in our delight in God because the Son delights in the Father supremely and perfectly, just as the Father does in the Son. The Godhead is eternally and supremely happy and joyful and satisfied in the Godhead. Let me say that again because that might have confused you. The Godhead is eternally happy, joyful, supremely satisfied in the Godhead. Godhead is satisfied in the Godhead. God would be an idolater if this were not true. And therefore, at least one of the many things that will happen as we spend more time in the presence of the glory of God is that we will delight in His glory more and more, just as He delights in His glory, maximally, infinitely. This is the very goal of creation. God's glory and our supreme satisfaction and enjoyment of that glory. That's the goal of the whole universe. It's God's purpose for you. You don't need the book, A Purpose-Driven Life. This is your purpose. You ever wondered? Question answered. Done. The goal of everything, including you and including me, including Satan and everything, because Satan, by default, serves this purpose for us. Our goal and purpose in life is to enjoy God and His glory supremely. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul says this. He says, in their case, the god of this world, that is Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And so Satan knows this is our purpose, the purpose of everybody who's ever existed. This is the goal of their creation, and so he blinds them from it. The gospel is fundamentally about the glory of Jesus, and Satan is actively blinding unbelievers to it. We can shake a spiritually blind person all we want and argue with them all day long. You can be the most persuasive person who's ever existed or communicated, but in their natural state and in our natural state, we simply cannot see it. We cannot see the glory of God. By our nature, we do not find Him glorious and satisfying or worthy of our praising and our rejoicing. We find Him the opposite. We find Him off-putting, boring, non-existent, and even wicked at times, usually because of the existence of evil and suffering in the world. But when God opens our eyes, we see Him in His Word and in His gospel for who He really is, which is glorious, and we embrace Him and delight in Him, and we become like Him, and we rejoice in His glory. Amen? So that's one way. His Word, especially the Gospels. Number two, concerning the present. On the foundation of the Word, and I'll unpack that in a moment, we seek out His glory here and now. Now, what do I mean by that? We seek out His glory here and now. I mean that if we want to see the glory of God and exult in it, we don't only open our Bibles because His glory is all around us. As Isaiah and the psalmist both say, the whole earth is filled with His glory. And this is where sometimes we need to get creative and we need to think a little bit, maybe stretch beyond the same six or seven things we think about all the time. But it's not hard. For example, the way electricity works, the way superstructures are built, or the way that water refreshes our whole body, these things speak to us about the glory of God. The way a tree grows, or a flower blossoms, or an ecosystem functions together. The instincts of animals, the intricately beautiful design of a colorful bird, or the depths of the ocean that we have not yet discovered. the way individual cells operate, the order, not the chaos, of our galaxy, or the texture of a fish, the coolness of rain, the beauty of windy season, the comfort of 75 degrees year-round, more or less, a gorgeous sunset or sunrise, the echolocation that bats use. These are just examples. I'm saying, God, show me, and he's bringing things to mind. The echolocation of bats, it's just blowing my mind. A lizard's ability to change colors, the loyalty of a dog, the cool breeze on the beach with the sound of waves in the background, vibrant colors of life and goodness, a mountain or many mountains we're surrounded by with dozens upon dozens upon dozens of different kinds of trees and singing birds and a big, bright, beautiful full moon that lights up the ground. A friendship, a spouse, an infant, a child, love, fear, adrenaline, vulnerability, snow, ice, tornadoes, hurricanes, death, joy, food, and song. All of these things and a thousand more speak to us, and they reveal to us something about the glory of God. A warm cup of coffee on a cool morning does not exist merely for itself, but it exists to show us a tiny sliver of what God is like and how glorious he is. Everything good is a taste and a foreshadow, family. And therefore, we can look around this world that we live in, not just in nature, though that's a big one, and see the glory of God, if indeed we have eyes to see and we will slow down long enough to look. And sometimes that's more of the issue than the lack of functioning eyes. We just too busy and we don't look. You'll also notice that I said on the foundation of the Word. If we aren't grounded in the Word in this pursuit of God's glory, we may struggle or we may find ourselves on the wrong path, seeing quote unquote glory in something that is not of him, for example, something that is not glorious, but we ourselves are deceived. And so it must be tethered to the Word, must be rooted in the Word. And when it is, we can see and know and taste and experience this glory now. Not only in the Word, but all around us now, in the present. And when we do, we hope in it, and we rejoice in it. Now, I could stop there, but everything I just said is in the physical dimension of his glory. But there is a spiritual dimension of this glory as well. For example, the fact that I am saved should cause me to rejoice in this glory, perhaps more than anything else. In fact, Ephesians 1:12 says that we were saved, quote, to the praise of his glory. We read this morning out of Psalm 79:8 and 9 that the basis for the forgiveness of our sins is his glory and his namesake. One of the primary goals in salvation is that we would see God's glory and praise him for it, or glorify him in it and make much of him through it and be supremely satisfied in him. Likewise, a very difficult doctrine that we'll wrap our heads around a few years from now, Romans 9:23 tells us that, that one of the purposes of election in him choosing some and not others is that he would make known the riches of his glory to some. It's the whole point of electing, is to reveal to those whom he has elected, to reveal to believers the riches, and I love that word, it's not just his glory, the riches of his glory to his people. And the more we learn about these things, for example, the more we learn about our natural condition and how hopeless we are apart from him and his saving work and gracious work in our lives, along with 100 other doctrines and spiritual realities, the more we learn about these things, we will see even more glory in the gospel and in the gift of salvation. Which is why, again, it's rooted in the foundation of the Word. Most likely, and this is going to tie in 5 minutes from now as well, most likely, all of the spiritual realities that we find glorious, adoption, election, eternal security, His grace toward me every minute, His patience with me when I blow it, the forgiveness that He extends to me, His goodness towards my family, His provision to me with work and relationships and spiritual gifts and purpose and so much more. Most likely, we will find these realities more glorious the more time we spend with the Lord and in His Word. All the things you value now, most likely, and I dare say we should find more glorious 10 years from now as we continue walking with the Lord. As we grow, they will become more precious to us and more worthy of praise, and we will then rejoice in this glory all the more. There is an ever-increasing aspect to this whole thing that serves our joy. Do you see this? I read an article earlier this week that I don't have time to unpack at length, but the whole point of it was this. Earthly concerns will blind you to heavenly realities. It said, earthly concerns will blind you to heavenly realities. That is, the more that we're focused on ourselves and what we've got going on, the less we will see of this glory. And it's not necessarily a call to be so heavenly minded that we're of no earthly good, but it is a call not to be so earthly minded that we can't see the forest for the trees. I don't know how that'll translate. Or that we can't see His glory for all of the temporal concerns, duties, worries, issues, desires, focuses, and more. There is a way to be so focused on the temporal, on the here and now, that we become blind to this glory of God. Which is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:18, he says this, and this was the whole reason for his hope and his not losing heart in the incredible suffering they were dealing with. This is what he says. He says, we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And so, yes, this life is full of good and bad, but we should keep our hearts and our minds focused on unseen, eternal realities, both present and future. That is, it is not only, I'm going to have a body that works one day with no pain. That is true. And we should rejoice in that. But it is also, God is with me now, carrying me in my gray hairs to the very end, just as He promised. Amen. Lastly, on how we do this for now, number 3, concerning a future orientation, we look to the glory that is to be revealed. We look to the glory that is to be revealed. This too is on the basis of the Word, because it's only the Word that informs us of what our future will be like. Now, there's 2 pieces to this that I believe God wants us to see. The first part is simply that this glory will be incredible. Here's what Paul says in Romans 8:18, and this is definitely one worth committing to memory. He says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Do you know what that means? It means that there is no pain too great or too long in this life that would not be worth it all if it brought us to the glory of God. That's how great this glory is. The other piece of this is that this glory isn't just going to be awesome and there for us to look at. Like it's over there. Look at it. Enjoy it. But we are actually going to take part in this glory. We already saw in 2 Corinthians 3:18 where we are even now being transformed into this glory. But one day, it will be radically different than our experience now as we literally possess and share in the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 15 speaks at length of our resurrected, glorified bodies that will not only be glorious themselves, but will have the indestructible capacity to bear the weight and the full brunt of the glory of God, and it will be marvelous. That which would incinerate us now, we will bear with great joy forever. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7, Paul says, "We impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory." For our glory. And then he continues in verse 9, a verse I read a couple of weeks ago. It says, "No eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor heart imagined what God, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him." God has a glory prepared, and our present sufferings play a role in preparing it. 2 Corinthians 4:18. This light momentary affliction is producing or preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. God has a glory prepared for us that is literally unimaginable and unfathomable to the human mind. Think all you want, you'll never get it. It is unfathomable. It cannot be fathomed or imagined. No person who has ever existed has ever dreamed or thought of or imagined at all the glory that God has in store for us. And if this doesn't ground our hopeful rejoicing in this glory, I don't know what will. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul had a vision of heaven. He says he was caught up to paradise, unsure of whether he was in the body or not. We believe not. And he says that he saw glories that were so great and so breathtaking and so majestic that he dared not even speak of it when he returned. We have no mental categories for what he saw and experienced because we simply cannot wrap our minds around how awesome this will be. And this is what we will take part in for all eternity. In fact, my understanding of eternity, I think this is important, is that we won't see it all at once. Now, there was a time, and maybe there was a time you thought this way. Maybe you think this way now, and we can change that. There was a time when I was younger that I thought when we went to heaven or when we got our glorified bodies and all was set right and all was new, I thought that we would just get it all in a snap of a finger. All of a sudden, we've got the mind of God, the mind of Christ. We fully know God and his glory, and we would essentially be omniscient like him. We would know it all. He'd give us fullness of understanding. It would just all happen right away. The pursuit's over. And as glorious as that fullness might sound for the first few days or years, it sounded boring. Sounds boring to exist that way forever. Can you imagine that? Has anybody else ever thought that way? Like we're going to get it right away and then we're done and then we just forever. No more growth, no more newness. Just, we got it. Let me tell you, family, it will not be like that at all. Rather, my understanding is that we won't get it all at once, but rather we will get it little by little, as much as we can handle. It will be granted to us day after day for an eternity of new revelations of the glory of God. Amen. Forever, with new and fresh experiences of joy resulting in our rejoicing and exulting in the glory of God. There will be no boredom in heaven. God is infinite. You could write that down, and then you could simply write down a definition of infinite. Namely, you can't pour infinite into finite. We are finite. It doesn't work. It doesn't fit. And therefore, we will need an infinite amount of time to get to know this infinitely glorious God. There will be no end to newness springing forth and flowing from the glory of God day after day after age. This is the meaning of infinite and eternal. It never stops getting better. It will get better every day forever. Amen. And this is mind-boggling. My finite mind can't handle it. Earlier this week, I was pondering this reality, and I started laughing out loud in my office by myself with wonder and amazement, thinking about this. 7 trillion ages down the line, just sitting and enjoying some of God's creation with him or with a brother or sister in Christ, and on that day, God showing me something totally new, totally awesome about himself and his glory, and me just being blown away with awestruck wonder. It never ends. This is incredible. And it is cause for confident rejoicing in this glory now. Amen. You were made for the glory of God. This is the reason you were created, and it is your eternal and unchanging purpose to enjoy the ever-flowing, ever-increasing in revelation glory of God. And when we do this, we get the joy, and he gets the what family?
Glory.
Forevermore. Family, there are two types of people in this world. Those who exchange the glory of God for rubbish by comparison. And those who hope and rejoice in it more than anything else. There are those who value it as worthless and those who value it as supreme. Those who balk at it, hate it, run from it, suppress it. And those who see it and they run toward it and whose faces radiate with it because they have loved it and sat in the presence of it. And for the latter, this is their blessed hope. The appearing of Christ is what they long for. Not an absence of suffering, mainly, but the presence of the glory of God, along with a capacity to enjoy and endure it forever. And so I urge you this morning, with all that is within me, pursue this glory. Lay eyes on it, taste it, know it, and experience it, and then rejoice and exult in this great and glorious God. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, oh, that we would receive this word this morning. This exhortation is central to everything, our purpose, the gospel, and indeed all of creation. You and you alone are worthy of all of our affections, all of our devotion, and all of our praise. And so I pray, Father God, that you would open our eyes to your glory, even now. Don't let us leave here unfazed, but hit us with the weight of this exhortation and yet the simplicity of it. Help us to see your glory, to know it, to taste it, and to be confident in it. And then let us turn to praise as the consummation of our joy-filled rejoicing. Do this miracle in us, and it is a miracle, even in us as believers. You are the greatest and the most valuable treasure in the universe. And we long to know you in this way more and more by your grace. And so grant it for our good and grant it for your glory. We love you. We adore you. And it's in your most precious and glorious name that we pray. Amen.